Good evening. If there is no God, if there is no afterlife, if there is no divine purpose guiding and governing the universe, why do we have such remarkable abilities to reason, to question, and to explore with the expectation of meaningful discovery? Is there any transcendent meaning to our quest for knowledge, to our quest for understanding, and our quest for wisdom? Stanford University researchers did a study on the brain, and they were amazed with the brain's complexity, saying that it's beyond anything they had imagined, and it's almost at the point of being beyond belief. So one of the researchers revealed that a single human brain has more switches than all the computers and routers and internet connections on the earth. In other words, a single human brain is more complex than all the digital networks in the world combined. That's an unfathomable thought. It's an unfathomable reality. We ambitiously explore the vast reaches of outer space to discover its secrets, but we've hardly begun to discover the wonder of ourselves. Indeed, the psalmist speaks rightly when he says that human beings are fearfully and wonderfully made. But geneticist Dr. Adam Rutherford would like to contend for an opposite view. He says that to assume there is meaning to the universe is to misunderstand our cosmic insignificance. It's just self-centered and arrogant to think that there might be something that might bestow its secrets upon us if we look hard enough. And he concludes, the universe is indifferent to our existence. Now, the preacher of Ecclesiastes publicized his high-minded quest to discover the secrets of reality. But that quest leads him to a surprisingly depressing and dispiriting conclusion. And we discussed that conclusion last week. His thesis was that all is vanity. Everything and everyone is a fleeting vapor, a mere mist, a short-lived breath. That's his thesis. That's his conclusion. And in our text tonight, he focuses specifically in on the quest for wisdom and knowledge. And he shares with us what he's learned from that quest. And he concludes, I'll give you his conclusion right now, that all the wisdom and knowledge we acquire, all the endeavors at which we succeed, all the deeds we accomplish, and all of the accolades we receive are meaningless. That's his conclusion. They are meaningless because they do not and cannot repair what is broken in this world and what is broken in ourselves. Now, at first, the preacher sounds like the aforementioned cynical geneticist that I quoted. He lands at some of the same conclusions. And yet, if we read more closely, we'll learn that wisdom and knowledge are vanity only if they fail to lead us to humble dependence on the ultimate source of all wisdom and all knowledge, and that is God Himself. In other words, the quest for wisdom and knowledge are vanity unless you humbly trust and fully submit to God and His revelation. And so his pursuit of wisdom is going to teach us two things tonight. First, that we cannot fix what is broken. And second, more knowledge brings more unhappiness. And that's going to form the outline of the sermon this evening. So point number one, we cannot fix what is broken. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And I can't remember the page that Kent said. Does anybody remember? 553. So if you're visiting and you're using a Bible and the seats provided in front of you, you'll find it on page 553. And I would just encourage you to follow along with me throughout this message. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out all wisdom and all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Now, last week, I preached verses 1 through 11, and you might remember that I said that there's really two subtle voices in the book of Ecclesiastes. One is of the narrator that speaks very occasionally in the third person, and then the second is that of the preacher who speaks in the first person. And in verse 12, the preacher begins to speak in the first person. And we formally meet him, and he introduces himself by stating his credentials. So you see in verse 12 that he has been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now this foreword presents further evidence of Solomon's authorship, because only David and only Solomon ruled over all of Israel from Jerusalem. Because after Solomon, the kingdom was divided, and whoever was ruling in Jerusalem was not ruling all over Israel. There were two separate nations. And we know that Solomon asked God for wisdom, and God gave him a wise and a discerning heart. Such a wise and discerning heart that none like him had been before him, and there would be nobody like him after him. So with this unparalleled wisdom, the preacher states in verse 13 that his purpose is to explore everything this earth offers. And he's going to do so in order to discover the meaning, some kind of meaning in this life, and some kind of meaning that is lasting. And so you look in verse 13, he says, I applied my heart to seek and to search. These are very active, intense verbs. He's going to study every aspect of life. And he's going to do so kind of like in the way a scouting party might gather reconnaissance of another country's terrain or another country's resources. Just as Moses sent the 12 spies into Canaan to spy out the land. And they had a mission to spy out the land from every side and every perspective and every angle. And that's what this preacher is going to do. He's going to engage in various experiences and pursuits of life, and all of them, everything done under heaven, in order to report back to us what he finds. And so he's going to enter in, inspect, and experience all that is done under heaven. And you'll notice that he's not going to do it mindlessly, but he's going to do it while retaining his wisdom. As in verse 13, it says he's going to search out all these things by his wisdom. So again, in a sense, he's like a spy in foreign territory that takes for himself a feigned foreign identity in order to discover that country's secrets. But while he's doing that, he maintains his allegiance to his native nation. And he's constantly feeding that information back to his home base. or to switch the image, he's going to indulge himself, so to speak, in playing every game at the fair. And he's going to tell us which games are worth playing, which games are winnable, which games were enjoyable. And we cannot question the commitment to his mission or the scope of his methods. He is leaving no stone unturned in what he's doing. And in a sense, beloved, he's doing this so that you don't have to. So he devoted himself to this exhausting task, but he now declares again that it was all a pointless exploration. It was a failed and fruitless mission. Look in the second sentence in verse 13. This is what he finds. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. That's what he reports back to us. He asserts that man wearies himself on a hamster wheel of hopelessness, running around and around, but going nowhere. This is his report. But it's worse than that, because he says that it is God. It's God that has laid this seemingly hopeless burden upon all humankind. It has been divinely willed, divinely ordained. And you might notice that the angle and perspective of the preacher's vision adjusts. So in chapter 1, verse 3, he asked, what was to be gained under the sun? And he used the phrase under the sun, and that will be one of his most popular phrases throughout the book. And then in verse 9, he discussed how there's nothing new under the sun. But here, he adjusts, and he uses this phrase under heaven. I'm going to see that all that is done under heaven. Now, that could just be stylistic, because he uses the other phrase often, but I think he uses that phrase to include the recognition of God's governance over the entire created order. You'll notice right after he says it, he mentions the first reference to God in the entire book. And one reason why this is important is because it shows that the preacher is not operating at all like the cynical atheist. He's not operating as if God doesn't exist. Here he acknowledges God's existence, and he acknowledges God's sovereign providence. But I think we'll learn that he does not yet depend upon him, because his view of God in these verses lacks the warmth of a trusting, personal, and covenantal relationship. He merely acknowledges God's sovereign will over mankind. And he squarely attributes the governance of this cosmic order to God and this burden to God. And yet God lays on the children of men something that's unhappy. Now, why is it unhappy? Well, he says, because after his diligent and after his draining work, he discovers no solution, no satisfaction, and even no point to his quest for meaning and lasting significance. It's unhappy. It failed. The search left him frustrated and not fulfilled. It only furthered his unhappy burden. Now, have you ever felt that way? Has anyone here ever felt that way? Perhaps you're looking for the meaning of life or searching for wisdom in your situation. And I know that this is a real need among human beings. All you have to do is walk down the self-help section in any bookstore or the religious writing section of any bookstore, and you'll see a litany of authors who say that they have discovered the secret of life. And yet somehow those books keep coming out. And our preacher is saying, don't waste your preciously limited time with those. Vanity. Man exists in a lowly condition. Even the king. No one is exempt. There are no exemptions. His point is that we're trapped by a constant preoccupation with the undesirable necessities of life. And yet, we are without the ability to either elevate our condition or extend our existence. We can't do either one of those things, no matter what we give ourselves to. We can't bring ourselves out of the condition we're in, and we can't extend the existence of our life in any meaningful way. And that is why Job, the Old Testament sufferer, laments and just bemoans. He says, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Just leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. Vanity, a fleeting vapor. All our preacher discovered is that we're occupied with an unhappy task. He has seen, and if you haven't read through the book of Ecclesiastes, let me just encourage you to do that maybe tonight or sometime this week, because you'll see, you'll read that he has seen and he has experienced it all. And now he wants us to see and even lament what he has come to understand. And it's this: mortality ruins everything. Mortality ruins everything. I read that we're kind of like Christmas trees. You know, we're severed from our life-giving roots. We're beautifully decorated, but we're destined for unavoidable death and decay. It's just a matter of slow time. The honest consideration of our mortality corrodes our enjoyment, and it cuts short any purpose that we may have entertained. Life is as brief as a dewdrop. And as we remember from earlier in chapter 1, there is no meaning, there is no progress, there is no satisfaction, and there is no legacy in this life under the sun. He's just making this point again and again. And then he uses this famous phrase in verse 14. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Everything is a vapor. Everything is empty. It's elusive. It's short-lived. And this verdict of vanity still stands whether we admit God's involvement or not. It's the most amazing thing about this text this evening. It makes absolutely no difference because everything remains a striving after the wind. Now think about the wind for a moment. The wind is changeable. The wind is immaterial. The wind is invisible. You cannot catch it. And therefore, grasping for it yields you nothing. And he's saying that finding hope and meaning in the things of this world is just like chasing after the wind. It will end up running in meaningless circles. As I said last week, like a dog chasing after its tail. And even think about that image, because whether the dog catches his tail or not, it is of no consequence. There's just no point to that chase. And so he concludes in verse 15, this section, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He says the world is broken and we are powerless to fix it. That's his point. There's something fundamentally wrong with life in this world. And kind of like corkscrews, human beings and the world they live in are physically and spiritually twisted. We're bent beyond straightening. We're broken beyond human repair. And this is what he's getting across to us. And so, friends, you need to know that God has placed human beings under a curse, which they are powerless to remove. All the signs of brokenness in nature, all the brokenness in human relationships and international relationships and all the resulting vanities are just demonstrations of the fall of man that was described in Genesis chapter 3. And again, if you have not read that, let me encourage you to read that chapter. There we learn we rebelled against God and that God allows our foolish choices to run their courses towards their tragic consequences. Our preacher is echoing Genesis 3. As we learn there that sin has corrupted our lives by its deceitful desires and it's led to disobedience. And our disobedience results in God's universal an inescapable curse. Our preacher is speaking as one who is living in a cursed world as a fallen human being. And only by understanding that can you understand the book of Ecclesiastes. And contrary to popular wisdom, true wisdom recognizes that the answers to life's questions are not found within us or within this world. And that's where he leaves us in this section. But knowing this is not enough. Knowing this will not save you. So point number two, more knowledge brings more unhappiness. Isn't that interesting? I'm not telling you to know more because he's saying knowing more is just going to bring more sorrow. Look at verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, our preacher, as we already know, devoted himself to wisdom and knowledge. And you might note that in these two verses, those two words feature prominently. They're repeated multiple times, sometimes together, sometimes separately. You can maybe even notice in verse 18 in this proverb that he cites, wisdom and knowledge are in it. Wisdom equals vexation. More knowledge equals more sorrow. Wisdom and knowledge were his pursuit. And wisdom and knowledge are universally exalted in world religions and philosophical writings. Philosophers tout the life of learning as the highest of all callings and the purest of all pursuits. And here, the preacher of Ecclesiastes seemingly contradicts this belief. And actually, he goes further to assert that knowledge did not give this privileged preacher lasting fulfillment or any sense of permanent meaning. You know, education, I value education a lot. And if you really want to hear my thoughts on education, I could talk another time. But in context of this text, we must remember that education offers the illusion of control by intelligence. We think the more we're educated, the more sense of control we have over ourselves, over others, and over our environments. But you can get your college degree, your master's degree, your PhD, and you'll still soon learn that higher learning can never raise us out of the grave. None of that will change. Lauded science can tell us how things work, but it doesn't tell us why they exist. And remember that regardless of their education or intelligence, the wise and the foolish have the same destiny. Both of them will return to the dust. One doesn't fare better than the other. And so here the preacher claims that even the pursuit of wisdom is vanity. Now why? It's fairly simple. Because no wisdom can determine God's ways. And no human wisdom could ever unlock the meaning of his secret will. Now turn over to chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes and find verse 11. In the second part of the verse, he says that God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. The pursuit of wisdom is vanity because God's ways remain hidden. They remain incomprehensible to us. And it's fascinating because the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 came to this conclusion, but it led him to effusive praise. He said, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." But here, our preacher cites yet another disheartening proverb in verse 18. Look at verse 18. "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Poet Thomas Gray once wrote, "Where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise." And here our preacher is telling us that wisdom and knowledge, if it's true wisdom and it's true knowledge, only heighten one's understanding of how far they have fallen. And it brings the wise person or it brings the wise to contemplate the proverbial mountaintop and to consider the height from which humankind has fallen. And not only that, the wise know that that summit is unclimbable. It's unattainable. They can never rise to it themselves again. And so all of it leads them to a sense of exasperation and sorrow. You remember that in chapter 1 he said that there's nothing new under the sun, that there's no new thing, truly new thing in the earth. And the same would be true about human beings. Human beings have the same sinful hearts and corrupt nature as their first parents, Adam and Eve. Do you remember how Satan tempted Adam and Eve? What did he tempt them with? He tempted them with knowledge. He tempted them with wisdom. He tempted them with the idea that they could become like God. You see, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible story, the all-wise God created human beings in his image and in his likeness already. And not only that, he revealed himself and revealed his ways to mankind. To the point where the Proverbs say that there is nothing twisted or crooked in God's words. They are straight to him who understands. There's nothing crooked about what God communicated to man. But man desired and devised to pursue their own goals. They wanted to achieve their own ends. They wanted to determine their own identities. And so they rejected God's authority and they tried to elevate their own desires above God. They wanted to be like God, but they wanted to be like Him in their own way. And so instead of being turned towards God, man was turned into himself. He became crooked, bent, and he sought to determine and define the terms of his own existence. Now, friends, if you're living today and you can look around and see the sexual and gender revolution that's happening all around us, and it's happening so fast, and in a sense, it's more prevalent. It's happening in different ways than it's happened in the past. But the truth is, this is only a modern expression of this old truth. They are seeking to define themselves and determine the terms of their own identity and their own existence. And that stems from the same disease that we share with Adam and Eve. See, you, a person, can have surgery or take hormones or use certain pronouns or compete in a sport of a different gender, but none of that actually will change their gender. There are two genders, male and female. And why is that so? Because God has created it to be so, and He revealed that in His Word, and we can see that through natural revelation. And the world wants us to have unbridled sexual desires and attempt to transition genders. And the claim is that it makes us more authentic. But the truth is, the more we reject God's revelation, the more we try to determine our lives ourselves, we drift further into a lie. We don't go closer to authenticity. We're going further into a counterfeit that will never make us happy. See, sin is irrational by nature. You shouldn't be surprised that LGBTQ plus arguments don't make sense sometimes. Ecclesiastes 10:13 says that the beginning of the words of man's mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. From beginning to end, it's full of evil. And that is why the search for wisdom, for man's own ends, is doomed. We don't make progress, we only further digress. Because wisdom is not found ultimately in the heights of scientific knowledge. It's not found in the depths of philosophical inquiry. It's not found in expressing oneself, and it's not even found in the breadth of practical wisdom. So what is our hope? So far, again, this has been very depressing. Our hope is this: it's not to seek wisdom, but it's to seek the God of wisdom. And who is that? Well, friends, Jesus was and is the wisdom of God. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, you won't find wisdom here under the sun, but you'll find it if you do look to the Son of God. Because Jesus came from above the heavens and above, not under the sun. He is not a created being like us. And the Word and the wisdom of God became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Bible describes him as one who took upon our vexation. He was the man of sorrows. He was the one acquainted with our grief. And not because of any of his sin, but because of ours. And he came to bear our griefs. He came to carry our sorrows. And he was pierced for our transgressions. And it's by his wounds we are healed. By him, the crooked are made straight again. See, human wisdom and effort cannot fix what is broken in the world or broken in ourselves. But Jesus is the one who straightens what is crooked. He's the one who fills us with the righteousness we lack. And he gives us and bestows upon us eternal wisdom and knowledge, upon us with immortal purpose and joy. And how does he do it? He does it because he defeated mortality. He died for our sins, but he rose from the dead. And he achieved immortality for us. And so wisdom leads not to these dead ends that this preacher pursued, but to the path of dependence upon the person of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all of our sins and the hope of eternal life. So if you are here tonight and you've been tuning out, listen to me. Trust in him. Trust in him this very evening for relief from all the evil bent that you have, from all the crooked and twisted of sin that you commit, and all of the resulting unrighteousness and vexation that you experience. Mortality ruins everything, but Jesus overcame mortality. And beloved, let me close just to say something to you. We are to be the wisest people on earth. And we're to be the wisest people on earth as we recognize the existence of grim realities. And Paul tells us to set our minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated, and not on the things of this earth. Well, how do we do that? Well, we above all ought to know that it's Christ crucified that is the wisdom of God. And that's a wisdom we would not understand if not revealed to us. And so Christ crucified points our lives towards the path of the cross. If we want to have meaningful lives of lasting significance, well, we already have that through our faith in Christ. But we're also called to lives of humble discipleship. We're called to live lives of self-denial and to take up our cross and follow him. You must remember that Jesus did not value his life in this world so as to avoid self-denying service. And neither should we. Let's pray. God, thank you for revealing your wisdom to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for overcoming the enemy that ruins everything for us. That you have swallowed death itself. And that through Jesus Christ, we overcome death and we are more than conquerors. And so, God, I pray for your people that we would live lives that deny ourselves and serve others, knowing that he who loses his life in this world will gain it. And God, I pray for those who do not know you. I pray that they would consider the vanity of life. But God, I pray that they would not stop there. That you would bring them to the Son of God. And that they would confess in their hearts that he is the Lord and believe that you have raised him from the dead. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.